Titus chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Is God's grace irresistible? Is God's grace irresistible? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We pray that you would guide and direct now as we look at your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Give us wisdom as we study this subject, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is God's grace irresistible? We've looked thus far at the first three points of TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. Tonight we will concern ourselves with the I in TULIP: irresistible grace. Grace is obviously a biblical and important doctrine in the Scriptures. The Bible tells us, for by grace are ye saved. Obviously, grace is very important. For by grace are ye saved. The word grace occurs some 170 times in the Bible, but not once is it prefixed or conditioned by the word irresistible, nor is any form of that word to be found. The theory behind irresistible grace is that God's will is always done. God's will is always accomplished. That's what the Calvinist believes. The reason God's will is always done, it's always accomplished, is because they believe that God wills every event that's going to take place. They believe that everything that happens in life, God has willed it to happen. Stephen Houck writes, God's sovereignty works in all things in such a way that he makes all things do what he has willed in his eternal counsel. So that they believe that whatever God has willed to be done will be done. It's going to be accomplished. There's no doubt about that. Now, there are a number of problems scripturally with that foundational premise, and then with the doctrine as a whole. God's will is not always done, not even close. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's God's will, that in everything we would give thanks. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's God's will. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Once again, that's God's will. All of those things are God's written and revealed will for us. We would abstain from fornication, that we would be thankful, that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, being filled with the knowledge of God. All of those things are God's will. And yet how often are those things not accomplished in this life? How often do those things not come to pass? If your foundational doctrine is wrong, then what you build on that foundation is destined to be wrong as well. Now, Calvinists realize that they have a problem here, and so they have come up with some creative explanations. And so Arthur Pink says this: God, knowing that we should fail to perfectly do His revealed will, ordered His eternal counsels accordingly. And these eternal counsels, which make up His secret will, though unknown to us, though unconsciously fulfilled in and through us. So in other words, God publicly states in the Bible that His will is that men not commit fornication, but then He secretly wills that even some Christians would do exactly that. Even though He has stated that His will is that we would not be involved in fornication, but His secret will is that some of us would be. He publicly would state that He wills that we would be thankful in everything, but His secret will that He's going to accomplish unconsciously in us, we don't realize it, but that some of us would be unthankful. Theodore Beza says, nothing falls outside of the divine willing, even when certain events are clearly contrary to God's will. I don't mean to be unkind, but that's absolute nonsense. And it's a terrible twisting of God's word. Clearly, many people do not do God's will. In fact, the truth of the matter is, none of us have done God's will all the time. None of us. We do our own will. And then the Calvinists would say, well, at that point you do your own will, that's actually God's secret will for you. That's double talk. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus made it clear that there would be some that would not do the will of His Father. He made a differentiation there. These are distinguished because they do His will, but there are others that will not do His will. John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so there are some that clearly will not do God's will. The truth is, if everyone did God's will, if God's will was always accomplished, then everybody would get saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, who, referring to God, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. God's desire for mankind is that they would all get saved. He would have all to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is that everybody would come to repentance. It is against God's will when man perishes. It's against God's will when a man goes to hell. God desires that he would get saved. A Calvinist would say, well, that means that He's not willing that the elect should perish. No, the Bible says He's not willing that any should perish. It's God's desire that all men would come to Him. He died, He shed His blood for the sins of the whole world. It should be obvious to anyone that reads their Bible with an open mind that God's grace indeed can be resisted. Even people who get saved oftentimes resist God's grace for years before they get saved. And they resist the working of the Holy Spirit in their life for years. Those who don't ever get saved resist God's grace and His will all their life long. Again, in our text, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men, but some men don't respond to it. Some men resist it. That grace, by the way, in the life of a believer is to produce holiness and godliness in our lives. The next verse, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and it instructs us how we're to live. That grace of God that appears to all men, that the believer has responded to, he's gotten saved. That grace is now to produce godliness in his life. How many believers live their lives in an ungodly manner? Even after they're saved, that grace of God is resisted in their life. They live the way they want to. They live contrary to God's revealed will. Stephen, in Acts 7, as he's speaking, he's about to die. He's about to be martyred. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he says to those that are about to kill him, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. They resisted. They resisted the Holy Ghost. They resisted God's gracious offer of salvation. Augustine, the original Calvinist, he was a Calvinist before Calvin came along, laid the groundwork for what would become the doctrine known as irresistible grace. Faith became something that God irresistibly, according to Augustine, God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without their having believed anything or having made any decision or having even been made aware that they were being regenerated. So in other words, a lost man is just going about his life. He's living life. He doesn't even have to even be interested in God or thinking about God without him even being aware of it. Because he's one of the elect, then God just chooses him to be regenerated. Their reasoning is man is dead in trespasses and sins, and so he can't even hear the gospel. He's dead, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ, because he's dead. But as we've pointed out before, a dead man can't even sin. So there would be no guilt there. So to equate physical death with spiritual death, the one is just illustrative of the other, but it doesn't mean that that dead man, because he's spiritually dead, can do nothing. No, he can sin. He can respond to the pleadings of God to come, to forsake his sin, to repent and believe the gospel. But because they believe that he's dead, so he cannot do anything, irresistible grace is then necessitated. There must be something that regenerates him, because he cannot, by their teaching, respond to the gospel. Unless God does something, regenerates him, gives him life. To a Calvinist, there is no way that God's grace can be resisted. To believe that it is, to them, becomes an attack upon the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. And so Frank Beck writes this: if God's grace can be successfully resisted, then God can be overcome. Now, they're going to come up with a lot of wrong conclusions for those of us that believe that God's grace can indeed be resisted. So, well, if God's grace can be resisted, then God can be overcome. No, that's not true. That's just simply not true. Dwayne Spencer says, God is not omnipotent if he can be resisted and rejected. That's foolishness. Tom Ross writes, if every man possesses a free will that is powerful enough to resist the will of God in salvation, what would prevent that same man from choosing to resist the will of God in damnation at the great white throne of judgment? Folks, at the great white throne of judgment, it's all over for lost man. He no longer is going to have a choice. At that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But up until then, yes, a man can say no to the gospel. A man can say no to God. But that doesn't mean at the great white throne of judgment that a man can just say, well, I'm not going to hell. I don't care. I'm just not going to go along with that program. But those are the conclusions that Calvinists draw to try to pray. God's grace has to be irresistible. As a result of this foundational wrong doctrine, the Calvinist builds upon it many more planks that are clearly unscriptural. If God saves anyone without their awareness, remember, according to the Calvinists, they're dead, and so they're not even aware they're being saved or being regenerated, then that changes everything in regards to salvation. And so W.E. Best writes, a person is regenerated before he believes. Well, you don't believe anything. You've just been supernaturally regenerated by God because he chose you in eternity past to regenerate you. Lorraine Bettner says, a man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he is saved. Arthur Pink says, a man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. Grover Gunn writes, "When a man savingly believes, the saving power of Christ has already delivered him from his state of spiritual death." There'd be no point in him believing then. He's already been saved, according to Calvinist doctrine. R.C. Sproul says, "We do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again in order that we may believe." As a result of their foundation, the very basic doctrine of salvation gets mangled. Keith Ellis writes, "For us to say that one must hear the gospel in order to be saved for heaven, it would severely limit the Holy One of Israel." No, it's the Holy One of Israel that told us we have to believe the gospel in order to be saved. But they say, well, you're limiting God, placing limitations on God to say you have to believe the gospel to be saved. Since it's irresistible grace that actually saves the man, according to Calvinist doctrine, William Shedd counsels sinners not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, but to pray for regeneration. But the truth of the matter is, if you're Calvinist, there's no point even praying for that, because what's done is done. Nothing's going to change the eternal decree of God. So what is the purpose of the gospel for a Calvinist? W.E. Best says, "The gospel makes disciples, but it does not make children of God. The word of the gospel is to effect conversion and practical sanctification, not regeneration." Well, if God regenerates sinners without the preaching of the gospel, then who should the gospel be preached to? Eddie Garrett says, "The gospel is not a means in regeneration. The gospel is for the man who already has life." His proof text, 2 Timothy 1:10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So T.L. Webb says, "It would be impossible to bring life to light where there was no life. Therefore, the gospel merely brings life to light." But the verse said that Jesus Christ abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. This was accomplished through the gospel. Jerome Zanchius says, "It is not indeed improbable, but some individuals in these unenlightened countries might belong to the secret election of grace, and the habit of faith might be wrought in these." So without ever hearing the gospel, God may have secretly elected them and regenerated them. Lorraine Bettner says, "We do not deny that God can save some, even of the adult heathen people, if he chooses to do so, for his Spirit works when and where and how he pleases, with means or without means. If any such are saved, however, it is by a miracle of pure grace. Certainly God's ordinary method is to gather his elect from the evangelized portion of mankind, although we must admit the possibility that by an extraordinary method, some few of his elect may be gathered from the unevangelized portion." So here you have people getting saved who've never heard the gospel. No one's ever preached to them. Of course, Romans 10 would clearly show that that is unscriptural and unbiblical concept. But this is where Calvinism must needs take its adherence because of the false premise it's established. That any man could be saved without hearing the gospel is a direct contradiction and overturning of Scripture. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If God does regenerate a man, he has no choice but to repent and believe, according to Calvinist doctrine. Stephen Houck says, "Since in regeneration God gives him spiritual life, and since by the saving call God irresistibly calls him to faith, he must believe." But it's not just the Presbyterians or the Reformed Calvinists. There are also a group called the Sovereign Grace Baptists. There are also some called Hardshell Baptists and some others that believe this. Forrest Keener says, "Baptists have always believed that it was the new birth that caused repentance and faith and not vice versa. Now, that's not true. Calvinistic Baptists have always believed that, but not Baptists. Another sovereign gracer says that the only way salvation can be by grace if it comes before faith in Christ. Gene Abbott says, in a previous work, I indicated that grace is defined as unmerited favor and that a consistent application of this definition absolutely precludes any possibility that salvation by grace could require our act of faith before it was allocated. Even though the Bible clearly says, for by grace are you saved through faith. So no, it doesn't require that. Eddie Garrett says, we have the eternal phase of salvation over which we have nothing to do, and then the gospel salvation, or the time phase of salvation, with which we have something to do. The eternal phase secures a place for us in the family of God, and the time phase concerns our conduct after we have entered the family of God. So they come up with two parts of salvation. The first part, God just supernaturally regenerates a man. He's walking along, minding his own business, and God just regenerates him. He has nothing to do with it, isn't even seeking it, isn't interested in the things of God. God just regenerates him. Well, now he's been regenerated, so that gives him the wherewithal to now believe the gospel. But believing the gospel is just an exercise of sealing what God has already done in his life. So, if this is true, how much time is there between the first application of faith and salvation, the regeneration that God does, and then the second part? Well, Eddie Garrett says, concerning Paul, the calling, the regeneration, was done before he was born. So the Apostle Paul was regenerated before he was ever even born. Jeremiah, he says of Jeremiah, Paul is not unique in this regard. It was also true in Jeremiah's case. He says of Cornelius, he was already regenerated before Peter ever went over to preach to him. He says of John the Baptist, John the Baptist was born again while in his mother's womb. Of Lydia, she was already a child of God, born again. So, W.E. Best agrees and claims that as there is a time between implanting seed in the womb and bringing forth a child in birth, so it is in the spiritual realm with this important difference. No one knows when the work of regeneration takes place. So God is regenerating men, and nobody knows when it's happening. By their doctrine, you could be getting regenerated right now. You wouldn't even know it. Your lost neighbor could be getting regenerated. No one knows when the time of regeneration takes place. Now, Lawrence Vance says, the radical position of the primitive Baptists, the Reformed theologians, raises some important questions. Actually, these same questions would apply to any Calvinist who averred that regeneration preceded faith and repentance. If those who come to Christ are already regenerated, then why do they come to Christ? If they are regenerated before they believe, then are they not saved? Can a man be regenerated by God and still be lost? What happens if a man dies after he is regenerated, but before he believes on Christ? Can a regenerated man go to hell? Can a non-believer go to heaven? Is there such a thing as a regenerated, unconsciously saved, potential believer? Good questions. Again, Eddie Garrett, talking about his denomination, the so-called primitive Baptists. He says, primitive Baptists are still standing on the same old proposition that the apostles stood on, that God gives life to dead, alien sinners independent of the preached word. That's what they believe. Primitive Baptists believe that the scriptures teach that sinners are regenerated or born again independently of or without the gospel as a means. Because they deny means in regeneration. By means, we mean the gospel's preached, someone's a soul winner, someone gives them a tract, someone explains the plan of salvation, they read their Bible. God uses those means. God uses the preacher. He says there's no means like that. He says the population of heaven after the end of the world will not be determined by those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, but by those whom the Lord Jesus Christ accepted before the beginning. God has an elect people and Christ died for them, and they all will be born again and will live in heaven, all due to his sovereign grace. Many of them will have never heard the gospel. Salvation is not dependent upon gospel faith. Indeed, it could not be so, for millions of children of God have never heard the gospel preached. Only a very small percentage of humans heard the gospel before they died. Consequently, they did not and could not have had gospel faith. So the primitive Baptists believe. Very hardcore Calvinists. Now, Sovereign Grace Baptists, the Sovereign Baptists, they're Calvinists, but they don't go to that extreme. They think a man will go to hell if he never hears and believes the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. They're correct in that part of it. Primitive Baptists regard the teaching that God uses means in bringing about the regeneration of a sinner as a fable, as free willism, as Arminianism. And by the way, if you're not a Calvinist, they'll say you're Arminian, which is not true, and we'll get to that subsequently in another message. But they say it's a pure denial of the doctrine of total depravity. But because he believes that regeneration must precede the hearing or understanding of the gospel, life must precede action. Eddie Garrett says there are two kinds of faith. There are two kinds of salvation. Now we must understand that there is more than one kind of faith. There is the faith that is implanted in us in regeneration. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't even know it happened. And then there is belief. We are not saved eternally by our belief in the gospel. But our belief in the gospel is a result of our having been born of God. Jay Adams, in one of his books, says repentance and faith are the acts of regenerated men, not of men dead in sins. But then he goes on to say later, nor are we saying that preachers should not urge, yea, plead with men to repent and believe. Why? You're urging them to do something that you've said they cannot do. You're urging them to do something that is impossible, and there's no point in it. It's a waste of time. Joseph Wilson, says of his group, Sovereign Grace Baptist, he says, we do not win many souls. Well, surprise, surprise. A few of our kind of churches win a soul now and then, but most of us do very, very little of this. We do not have a real and continuing and successful visitation program. Our preachers are not soul-winning men. We do not have soul-winning members. We do not preach much on soul-winning. We rarely preach on it as a duty, and we almost never give any instructions on why and how to win souls. We do not really work at winning souls in our churches. We make almost no effort at winning souls in the conclusion of our sermons or in our invitations at the close of our sermons. What you believe influences what you do. Your doctrine influences your practice. One practice that Calvinists especially dislike is the altar call, public invitation. They're opposed to that. They believe that's unscriptural. They believe that's wrong to plead, even though God pleads with men to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him come. Take of the water of life freely. Come ye, Isaiah 55 says, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price, speaking, referring to salvation. Isaiah talks about coming and drinking of the wells of salvation. The invitation's given in the Bible to come, but they believe that's unscriptural. Talbot and Crampton call it unbiblical. David Engelsma says, the Reformed faith condemns, indeed despises the altar call. E.R. Roberts, should Sovereign Grace preachers use the invitation system? I believe not. As I see it, grace preachers calling on sinners to walk an aisle to accept Christ are contradicting their theology with Arminian practice. People who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit will repent and believe. They do not have to be forced into it by a public invitation. And so they use the word Arminian disparagingly, and that's what they're going to call you. That's their way of really kind of insulting you. And so to use an invitation, they say you're becoming an Arminian if you're using an invitation. Yet God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. God calls upon us to come. Arthur Pink says, when praying for the salvation of others, it should always be with the proviso, if they be thine elect. What's the point? What's the point in even praying? By the way, a Calvinist will tell you there's really no point in praying. Praying doesn't change a thing. It only changes you. There's no point in praying. God's already ordained everything from eternity past. And so prayer really is just an exercise to help you. But it changes nothing. Lorraine Bettner says it's the duty of the preacher toward his audience to pray for them that they may each be among the elect. But what's the point? If election was by an unconditional, sovereign, eternal decree of God, and salvation is by the application of irresistible grace according to that unconditional election, then what would be the point of praying for somebody that they might be among the elect? That's already been determined. There's no point in it. Arthur Pink goes on to admit that the elect are usually to be found where the ministers of Christ labor much. Well, imagine that. You'd think if it was unconditional that you'd have people getting saved in areas where nobody's laboring at all. But ironically, it just happens to be where people are preaching the gospel, the elect congregate there and somehow get saved. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." He didn't say, "You can't come to me." He said, "You won't. You won't." Calvinism, according to John Wesley, he said, represents our Lord as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity, mocking his helpless creatures by offering what he never intends to give, by saying one thing and meaning another. Knowing the glaring inconsistencies that plague his belief system, some Calvinists do get around to asking some interesting questions. J.R. Packer says, supposing that all things do in fact happen under the direct dominion of God and that God has already fixed the future by His decree and resolved whom He will save and whom not, how does this bear on our duty to evangelize? Arthur Custance asks, if election guarantees the salvation of all that are predestinated to be saved, why should we be bothered with evangelism, personal or missionary? What possible difference can it make whether we speak to men or not? Good questions. Arthur Pink said, our zeal for the doctrine of election must not suffer us to ignore the necessity of using means. They who reason, if I be elected, I shall be saved whether or not I repent and trust in Christ, are fatally deceiving themselves. Kenneth John said, one could argue from John 6:37 that the elect will be saved regardless of whether or not we go and preach or stay home and sow. Some have certainly taken that position, but that conclusion is wrong. It may be logical, but it is carnal neglect. And unfortunately, the logical end of a Calvinist belief is exactly that. Why bother? Why give anybody a tract? Why ever share the gospel? Why invite anybody to church? Because it really doesn't make any difference at all. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he said, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and all these different people that were trying to teach them, he said, yet have you not many fathers? He said, for in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul said, listen, you got saved through the gospel, and I'm the one that begat you in your Christian life because I'm the one that came and gave you the gospel. Paul wasn't a very good Calvinist. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. You're born again by the word of God. You're not born again because God, in eternity past, supernaturally predestinated you to be regenerated even though you had nothing to do, knew nothing about it. It just happened one day. James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It's the word of God. The result of denying means in regeneration is the teaching that many of the elect whom God regenerates never hear the gospel before they die and go to heaven. God just regenerated them. Garrett says this, hearing and believing the gospel is one thing, being born again is quite another. The sum total of God's elect is greater than whatever hear and believe the gospel. He's saying there'll be a lot more people in heaven than those that have heard and believed the gospel. There'll be a lot of people in heaven that never heard or believed the gospel. My friend, that's heresy. For Romans 4:22-24, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for all us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe, not if you're elect. In the Bible, a man has life because he believes. He does not believe because he has life. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those that receive him, those that believe, to them gives he power. John 20:31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Clearly, there are hundreds of scriptures, and we could go through many of them tonight, hundreds of scriptures that contradict this very basic Calvinist plank. But Calvinists, because they are so enamored with their position, argue against every one of those verses and try to explain them away. But the Bible is clear. Referring to the pronouncement of this doctrine of irresistible grace at the Synod of Dort, England's King James, from whom we get the King James Bible, said this: this doctrine is so horrible that I am persuaded if there were a council of unclean spirits assembled in hell, and their prince, the devil, were to ask their opinion about the most likely means of stirring up the hatred of men against God, their Maker, nothing could be invented by them that would be more efficacious for this purpose, or that could put a greater affront upon God's love for mankind than that infamous decree of the late synod. So he said, if the councils of hell were to gather to try to determine something that would turn man against God, King James said, then this doctrine of irresistible grace would do a good job of turning men against God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he goes on to ask this question: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Or how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul didn't understand five-point Calvinism. He said, listen, they're not going to believe unless they hear. They're not going to hear unless we go tell them. Paul knew nothing of being regenerated without ever hearing the gospel. Paul knew nothing of people being saved in heathen lands that have never heard or obeyed or responded to the gospel. Paul knew nothing of people being in heaven one day that have never responded to the gospel invitation. He said, listen, how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless we send some people to tell them? Oh, just relax, Paul. It doesn't make any difference. It's all an eternal decree of God, and they can get saved without ever hearing. Don't worry about it. No, I think I'd rather have my doctrine founded upon what Paul wrote and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God than what some Calvinist authors have come up with as they've forced and twisted and wrested the Scriptures to try to make them fit their little doctrinal plan. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Listen to me tonight. It's not that the Calvinist emphasizes things a little differently than we do. No, his whole presentation of the gospel is wrong. It's wrong. It's important we understand that. It's important that we know and understand the truth, that we might rightly divide. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Irresistible grace is not biblical. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, this chance we've had to study your word. I pray that we would be students of your book, that we would study it, that we might rightly divide it. And pray that you'd guide and direct this invitation time now in Jesus' name. Amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you quietly stand to your feet, as our altar workers come, our musicians begin to play, our altar's open. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't need to worry whether or not you're one of the elect. The Bible says whosoever will may come. God extends the offer of salvation to everyone. Our altar workers are here. If you want to talk to somebody about salvation, if you're a lady, one of our ladies will take a Bible. If you're a man, one of our men will take a Bible, show you from the Word of God, God's plan of salvation. If tonight you're already saved, I would remind you of the words of Paul. Romans 10, how are they going to hear? How are they going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear? Unless someone tells them. If you're saved tonight, understand your obligation to take the message of the gospel to those that need to hear it.